Hey, if you got a Bible, let's turn to Luke's Gospel. We are in a series working through the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 9, so open your Bible to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read in a few moments Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. If you were with us last week, last Sunday, we kind of began to see a certain kind of transition happening in Luke's Gospel. If you remember, up until Luke chapter 9, The disciples, they hadn't played a particularly active role in Jesus' ministry. It was Jesus himself who was doing the proclaiming. It was Jesus himself that was performing the miracles of healing and redemption in people's lives. But then we get to chapter 9. We got there last week. We mentioned this last week, that the disciples, that they're called off the bench to get involved in the work of Christ. That's why last week we had different serving teams up here to call us off the bench and get involved here in the life of Park, Rogers Park. And we've seen that Jesus, he sends out the disciples to be a continuation or to be an extension of what Christ was already doing in the preceding chapters. To truly be Jesus' disciples, and that word means to be an apprentice, to truly be Jesus' apprentice, they had to carry on an outward Christ's work in the world. And that's where we, if we're Christ's followers, where we identify with the disciples, because we too are now to be an extension, a further embodiment of Christ in the world today. We all have been commissioned to be a church who proclaim the good news of God's grace and mercy and salvation, and who demonstrate the good news of the gospel in word and deed. And that's why we exist here as we do as a church here in Rogers Park, and why it was planted 11 years ago, so that the thousands and thousands of people that live really nearby are within the miles of where we gather this morning, so that they would have another opportunity to have access to the good news of the gospel. And so we exist here as a church with intentionality, so that Christ may be formed in us, and through Christ being formed in us, we might make Christ known in the lives of those that are not yet here. That's what we're about as a local church. And we've seen this progression in Luke's gospel, because for the disciples to be sent out to truly and most fully extend the work of Christ in the world, they must first, as we must first, come to terms with who Christ is. We must come to terms with Christ's identity. They had to be transformed by the power of God at work within them through their knowledge of who it was that they were proclaiming. And so in a sense, all of the activities of the disciples joining in Christ on mission prior to the cross and prior to the resurrection, they were all training exercises. The training as the disciples followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry was an opportunity for them to learn from him, to learn from their master, because it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit, were given full revelation and then the full intent and work of God in Christ through them to be sent out around the world to declare the good news of the gospel to every tribe and every tongue and nation. And so even though last Sunday the disciples were sent out, we have to remember it was still a means of training. They were still a work in progress, as we are this morning. They were sent out to go from village to village as an opportunity for Jesus to teach them that one day when they encounter trials, or one day when they encounter discouragements, when they feel they don't have what it takes, or they feel they don't have the resources in their lives to live a life of obedience to Christ, then on those days, Jesus himself will be our provision. He will be our bread. He will be the sustenance that we need. But then this week, Jesus is still in a mode of preparing his disciples. He's discipling his disciples. But this week, rather than the lesson being that Jesus will be their provision, this week the lesson relates to the proclivity that we all have to enlist Jesus as a fulfiller of our own causes and agendas, rather than submitting ourselves under his. There is an awareness in our passage today that our ways, that our agendas, that our plans are not always aligned with God's. And even if we are aligned or we desire to be with what God is ultimately doing in our lives, we may not be aligned with the means, the methods, and the ways of his working. And the temptation for us is to know really well how we believe our lives should go and the kind of upward trajectory along which we believe each step should take us, all the while forgetting that the cross was not only the means of our salvation and atonement, making a way for our redemption and acceptance for God, but also the cross, it was an example. The cross was a demonstration. It was a symbolic way of life. The cross was a daily path that Jesus expected his disciples to walk. Remember, when Jesus laid down his life on the cross, it was the culmination of a life lived, laid down. And so the question asked of Jesus' disciples and of us today is, are we willing to surrender to Jesus as he is? Are we willing to lay down our agendas and the life that we've envisaged? And are we open to the methods and the means and the ways of God's working? Those are the questions that are asked of disciples today. And to encourage the disciples and us in our response, Jesus gives in our passage today, we're about to read it, a momentary glimpse of a future kingdom to come that guarantees that the way of the cross and the crosses that we bear will be worth it. So let's read Luke chapter 9 from verse 18 to verse 36. And it reads like this. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. God, we come into your presence this morning. God, we thank you, God, for the opportunity and the rhythm, God, which you call us into to come together as a local body, as a local church, week on week, to soak ourselves in your word, to unite each other once again in the gospel. And so, God, would you do that today? Would you remind us who we are in Christ? May you remind us today of the hope that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Twice in our passage today, there is a revelation of Christ's identity. And both times, that revelation, it is preceded by prayer. Revelation is the result of prayer twice in our passage today. The first instance of revelation we see today is in the opening verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 18 reads like this. Now it happened that as he, that is Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And remember, this question has been recurring. It's been recurring time and time again in Luke's gospel, not only to draw out the question of Christ's identity amongst those that encountered him, but so that we, even now, today, so that we would not allow the question of Christ's identity to go unanswered in our lives. This continues to be the most important life-altering question we each can reckon with. Who do we believe Jesus to be? In verse 19, the disciples answer. They say, "Some think that you're John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah. Others say that you are one of the prophets of the past." And these answers, they remind us even today of the kinds of answers that we might hear in response to the same question. Some say this and some say that. Some think Jesus was a moral teacher. Some think Jesus is an example to follow. Some think Jesus is an example or a symbol of hope and humanity at its best. But Jesus didn't want the disciples to go along with what other people thought. He wanted to know what they believed for themselves. He wanted them to reckon with their own answer. So Jesus asks in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's here for the first time in Luke's gospel that someone associates Jesus with the title, the Christ. You'll likely know it's common today and in Scripture for Jesus to be called Jesus Christ, which is a way of incorporating the title Christ into Jesus' name. But before the title the Christ became synonymous with Jesus, it had its own distinct meaning. And that's what Peter means when he says, "You are the Christ of God." The Christ referred to the long-awaited deliverer that Peter and the disciples and all of the Israelites and all of the Jewish people were waiting for. To use another familiar word, the Christ was the Messiah, the anointed one. And we can relate in some sense when we see in movies or in stories or in some sense maybe even in our own lives when there is a hope, there is an expectation, there is a longing that a hero is going to emerge, that a leader is going to be forged, bringing revolution and resolution to what is broken. The Israelites and the Jewish people, they lived with an ingrained belief that a Messiah was on its way. And now Peter has recognized that the long-awaited Messiah and Jesus are one and the same. And yet this doesn't mean that Peter even yet has fully grasped Jesus' divinity as God incarnate, but it does mean that it has been revealed to Peter that Jesus stands above all other prophets and all other teachers, that he stands above all other rabbis. Jesus is the distinct, long-awaited Savior that God has sent to rescue and to establish his people. And getting to this moment in Luke's gospel where one of the disciples are recognizing that Jesus is the Christ relieves much of the tension that has been building up in these chapters of Luke. Will anyone recognize who Jesus is? As we read through Luke's gospel, we know, we can see, but there's this question, is anybody going to realize? Will the disciples finally gain clarity to whom it is that they are following? And now when we get to chapter 9, we get to these verses, it's been revealed, it's been realized, it's been spoken. The disciples, with God's help, are seeing Jesus with greater clarity and for the first time recognizing him as the Christ. And then look at the very next verse in chapter 9, verse 21. It reads like this, "And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one." Does that seem strange? Why would there be this theme of drawing out the question of Jesus' identity for so long, and then when the disciples finally get it, Why would they be told, don't tell anyone? And in fact, this isn't actually an uncommon request of Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a leper and tells him, see that you don't tell anyone. And Luke chapter 8, when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, he tells her family, don't tell anyone what I've done. And so there's two seemingly contradictory ideas to reconcile here, isn't there? One being that it seems that Jesus is intentionally seeking to reveal his identity through his teaching and through his miracles. Jesus is actively asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? But at the same time, Jesus seems to be holding back by putting limits on how many people know. Jesus is revealing his identity, but also keeping it a secret. And so we ask, why? Jesus explains himself in verse 22. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. What we see here is that Jesus' rationale for telling the disciples not to share his identity with anyone was because he knew that the work ahead of him was to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders and be raised on the third day. And we ask, so what's the connection? What implications could there be if people were to know Jesus' true identity that could in some way be a deterrent to the necessity of Christ's suffering? Well, to help us understand, if we take a quick look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, there we read of Jesus healing a leper. And Jesus, in the same way, again, tells the leper, don't tell anyone. But then it says, instead, the leper went and he talked freely about what Christ had done. And then it says, as a result of that, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside. And so what we realize is that Jesus' freedom could be curtailed. Where he wanted to go and what he wanted to do could be affected by the limitations of having to navigate the swarming crowds around him. But there's something even more specific in our passage today. In Luke chapter 9, it's not only that people knowing who Jesus is could get in the way of his plans because crowd control is hard to manage, but Jesus knows also that if it goes public that he is the Messiah, that he is the deliverer, that he is the anointed one, then there is going to be a concerted effort to pressure him to be the fulfillment of their plans for him. Not only would the crowds have swarmed him, but they would have celebrated him and they would have championed him to be the kind of Messiah that aligned with their expectations. And so it's inferred that Jesus knows that the swarming crowds and the championing of their misaligned expectations would not be helpful to a Messiah who must suffer. Jesus knew the kind of Christ that was expected was one who would kick down the doors of Roman authority with his military prowess, one who would bring political revolution through conquest and power and strength. And yet what we are seeing here today is still relatively early in Luke's gospel, is that Jesus, the rightly identified Messiah, already has his mind's eye set not on military conquest, but on the cross. Notice this RP. Jesus is resolute. As he moves with an element of stealth, as he is seeking to make his way towards his crucifixion without distraction, he is resolute. He is focused. And what we're reminded of here is of the centrality of the cross. We can't have Jesus as a moral teacher or an example to follow, or even a glimpse of the new humanity that God is forming without grappling with the fact that central to Jesus' life was his commitment to the cross. crowds would have made for a greater opportunity for another mass healing, another feeding of the 5,000. Crowds would have been a great opportunity for another Sermon on the Mount. But take note of this. Yes, Jesus came to accomplish many things along the way and to show us many things along the way. Yes, Jesus was intentional in every act throughout ministry and gave every act meaning. But it was on the cross that the purpose central to Christ's coming was accomplished. Yes, Jesus came to teach. Yes, Jesus came to perform miracles. Yes, Jesus came to welcome the outcasts and those marginalized by society. Yes, Jesus came to show us how to live. But Jesus, in the most ultimate primary sense, came to die. Because what was accomplished through Christ's death on the cross is the only means through which any other aspect of Christ's life and teaching can be applied in any meaningful sense to our lives. When God substituted himself in Christ on the cross for us, God demonstrated his unfathomable love by taking our place to bear in Christ on himself the judgment that we deserve, so that God's holy and righteous judgment would be exhausted in its being borne by himself in Christ on the cross, so that we could go free, washed clean, accepted, forgiven before God. Let me give you that again. When God substituted himself in Christ on the cross for us, God demonstrated his unfathomable love by taking our place to bear in Christ on himself the judgment that we deserve, so that God's own holy and righteous wrath could run dry in its being bore by himself in Christ on the cross, so that we could be set free, washed clean, accepted, forgiven before God. And key to applying Christ's life and teaching to our own, we now not only are the children of God, and we are now the dwelling place of God, who is at work with us and within us, transforming us and empowering us and enabling us and working through us. The cross means that we can now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, live a life of obedience to Christ's teaching, not perfectly, but truly and sincerely. The cross means Jesus' miracles were a glimpse of a kingdom to come that is now securely our future inheritance. The cross means that we can now be bound together in unity and oneness, regardless of social hierarchy, forming together a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The cross means that the example of Jesus' life is now a life, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we can not only imitate, but Christ-likeness is what we are being conformed to by the power of God at work within us, which he will one day bring to completion. What was established through Christ's death on the cross is the only means through which any other aspect of Christ's life and teaching can be applied to our lives. And that's why Jesus in our passage today is so dead set, so focused, so resolute on the cross, because it was central to his purpose. And that's why he didn't want the crowds being a hindrance. That's why, as a church, every week, the cross is key and central to every message that we teach. A Jesus that would conquer and not be crucified was their expectation and their hope. And still today, we can place Jesus in the category of Messiah and Deliverer, and we can celebrate his life and his arrival, and we've been grateful for his teaching as a symbol of hope and a symbol of morality, and we can center our relationship with him on an agenda that we have for him, and in that sense, tell him who he is to be. A guide, a helper, a dream fulfiller. And most likely, if we are relating to Jesus as to someone that we have enlisted to gain for us a more comfortable life, or a life that we've deemed balanced or healthy, or a life good for our kids, or to gain for us security or status or acclaim or recognition, then we too, like the crowds, are going to try and crowd out the cross. We're going to live out our faith in such a way that our agenda denies the centrality of the cross. Because Jesus knew for the disciples to follow a Messiah that was committed to his own crucifixion would have implications, meaning that they too would have their own crosses to bear. After Jesus tells the disciples to tell nobody his identity because he must suffer, in verse 23, Jesus says to the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And there's a depth and there is a richness to this verse, but one aspect of this verse that is true is that it implies a connection between the centrality of the cross and the cross that Jesus expects his followers to daily carry. And what I mean by that is that the truths that deemed the cross necessary and central, God's moral law, our breaking of it, our depravity and God's holiness, humanity's rebellion from God and God's wrath and God's righteous judgment, our state of deadness in our sin with no good in and of ourselves that we can bring, these very truths that necessitated the cross as the only means for our salvation, and these truths that necessitated the cross as central to Christ's earthly ministry, are the very truths that will result in the crosses that we bear. Church, there is no cross with any kind of depth of meaning if Jesus was just a moral teacher. If Jesus was just a guru or a guide, then the crucifixion was just one more of history's unfortunate deaths. And there would be no reason he was so resolutely committed to it without recourse or distraction. But also, if Jesus was just a moral teacher, if Jesus is some idea of a person that we are enlisting for a comfortable life or balance of morality or offer good principles to our kids, not only does that mean the cross Jesus carried meant nothing, it also means that we carry no cross that means anything either. Church, the crosses that we carry as Christ's followers are due to the fact to be a Christ follower means something. It means believing in a set of undeniable truths. Truths that it was Jesus' expectation would bring about trial and difficulty and persecution and strife in our lives. When Jesus picked up his cross, it was because there was a reality, there was a story, there was a cosmic drama that is history being played out that gives meaning and clarity to who we are and what we are and why we are and what matters the most. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, if you follow me, I am going to the cross, and if you follow me, you can't then deny what my going to the cross means. And that refusal to deny me will result in you carrying your very own cross. RP, some people are going to think we're fools. Those we wish wouldn't will treat us as they do, calling us fanatics or closed-minded or archaic, creating distance and connection between the very people that we are closest to. In verse 24, Jesus is clear with his disciples that to follow him will mean experiencing a loss. There will be a laying down. There will be an inevitable losing of what Jesus calls our lives. Verse 24 reads, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Verse 25 reads, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? What's challenging about these verses is that they imply loss is inevitable. It's just a matter of what we're going to lose. To hold on to one thing means letting go of another, and so we have to choose. And Jesus is imploring his disciples to choose wisely. Don't save. Don't cling to a life that leads to the loss of your soul. Don't save. Don't cling to a lifestyle or relationships that to keep intact means to lose your soul. But Jesus knows the challenge of this. He knows the internal wrestling. He knows the draw to settle, to give up ground, to appease, or the temptation to play both sides, to live one way in one setting and to live another way in another setting, or to say one thing with one set of relationships and speak differently with another. But Jesus is clear with his disciples that that isn't the call of discipleship. To hold on to one thing means letting go of another. And so we have to choose. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels." And it's interesting here as we come to the final verses this morning that verse 26, in a sense, is a hard verse. It's a verse that pricks our conscience for all the times that we've denied Christ or not stood by him. And Jesus paints a picture of the fearsomeness of the possibility of Christ's denying our association with us if we are to deny our association with him. And to heighten the gravity of this potential, Jesus refers to himself coming in glory. Three times in verse 26, glory is reference. The glory of Christ himself, the glory of God the Father, the glory of the holy angels. There's a fearsomeness here. Then in verse 27, Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." What does this mean? Telling his disciples some of them will see the kingdom of God before they die. How does that make sense? It makes sense in the very next set of verses. In the next scene in Luke chapter 9, again, Jesus is praying, and there is a second revelation in our passage that is preceded by prayer. Verse 29 reads, "And as he," that is Jesus, "was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two Old Testament prophets were talking to Jesus," clearly differentiating Jesus from anyone else that people thought that he might be. And it says, "They all appeared in glory. And they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." This means Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they were discussing together Christ's crucifixion, central to his coming. Then in verse 32, we see that while Jesus was praying, Peter had fallen asleep, and now Peter is waking up, and it says when he became fully awake that he saw Jesus' glory. And then Peter begins to talk. It says in verse 23 that he didn't know what he was saying. He just starts talking and about putting up tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and we don't really know what he was thinking. He didn't know what he was thinking, but it doesn't really matter. He gets cut off. In verse 34, it says, "A cloud came down and overshadowed him as he was mid-sentence, and a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him.'" And there is a lot here, but we ask, listen to him in what sense? Probably in every sense. But is there anything specific in this passage that Jesus has asked of his disciples? In verse 36, just after God speaks through the cloud and tells the disciples to listen to Jesus, it reads, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." The last verse in our passage today harkens back to what Jesus said in verse 21, and Jesus strictly charged and commanded the disciples to tell no one, which is now backed up by the voice of God saying, "Listen to him." The disciples, like everyone else, were awaiting a Messiah who would kick down the doors of Roman authorities, one who would bring political revolution through conquest and shows of strength. Everyone had their own plan and their expectations and their agenda for the Messiah, for what the Messiah would be like and what the Messiah would do. But we see that Jesus also had his own agenda affirmed by his heavenly Father, that he must suffer and be rejected and killed and on the third day be raised. And for the disciples, they still maybe didn't know everything, but they knew enough to know in their silence was their submission. In their silence, the crowds would not be rallied. In their silence, the crowds would not be whipped up into revolution. In their silence, an army was not mobilized. In their silence, they began to walk with Christ to the cross. With maybe a growing awareness, but that by allowing Jesus to determine the agenda and the means of his own working, that they too were being discipled to walk a path of quiet and unassuming humility in training for the crosses that they one day would carry. The glory of God can be a fearsome thing if we are ashamed of Christ. But for the disciples, a glimpse of the kingdom of God before they died, a moment seeing Christ's face and clothes dazzling white, seeing Christ's glory was a gift to them to give them reassurance in their commitment, to make them resolute, to help them surrender to God's will and his ways of working in their lives, because the cross was not only the means of our salvation and atonement and our acceptance before God, but also the cross was an example. The cross was a demonstration, a symbolic way of life that would be picked up daily by those who commit to the truths that gives the cross its meaning. John 12:23, speaking of the crucifixion, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 12:23, speaking of the crucifixion, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Meaning, bar encountering Christ in another transfiguration or seeing him upon one day in his return, to see the glory of Christ, we look to the cross. We look to the nails. We should look to the crown of thorns. We look to his cry, "It is finished." And so may you be reassured today. May you look to the cross today. Yes, people may choose to treat you as you wish they didn't, or think that you're a fool. But when we look to the cross, and we don't cry out the cross, with our own agendas for Christ, then we are reminded that God's glory was made evident not in and through conquest, but crucifixion through his self-giving love for us. When God substituted himself in Christ on the cross for us, God demonstrated his unfathomable love by taking our place, to bear in Christ on himself the judgment that we deserve, so that God's holy and righteous judgment would be exhausted in its being bore by himself in Christ on the cross, so that we could go free, washed clean, accepted, forgiven before God. That is what the cross means. That is what makes it central, and it's the central truths of the cross and the glory of the cross that loosen our grip on this world so that we may save our souls. Let's pray. God, we recognize Luke chapter 9, with many, many, many more chapters to come, is your mind's eye. You are set, resolute, and going to the cross. That the cross is central to who we are as a people, that we don't just follow you as another moral teacher or guide or book that we can rely on. we recognize in the cross that you as our Heavenly Father gave your only Son to bear the righteous wrath of God on our behalf so that we could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, empowered and dwelled by the Holy Spirit to live the life that you call us to live. God, I pray, God, that as a people, God, that we would believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to live a different life, to live a transformed life, to live a life of obedience to you. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit today would give us hope that we are and that we will one day be conformed entirely to the image of Christ. And so may, God, we work today. May we work out our salvation with fear, but with hope, knowing, God, that you can work in us. God, I pray, God, if anybody is here today that hasn't made the cross central to their lives, that hasn't been reconciled back into a relationship with God, I pray that they would do that even now. In the quietness of our own hearts, would we surrender them to you. God, I pray that we would have a willingness to accept the crosses that we have to bear. I pray, God, that we will not deny you, and we will not deny the truths central to your coming. That we would surrender, that we would give our lives to you. Help us to do that now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.